Oh, there is a question coming. All right. Well, first of all, Linda has a question. Let me read that one. Is it possible to run over the predestination which God speaks of many times in the Bible? Well, it's not easy to run over it as far as it's not an easy topic, but I can certainly start to discuss it, whether or not we will be able to cover in particular all the subtle nuances of it. We'll have to remain to be seen. But you know, predestination to me is misunderstood in much of the Bible. I don't see it the way, I'll use the term Calvin, John Calvin, I don't see it the way the Calvinist sees it. Now, when I use that term Calvinist, that doesn't mean that everybody that believes in a certain type of predestination has even as anything about his theory of the five-point tulip Calvinism. but they may adhere to it just the same if they believe in the idea that predestination is something that God decided he was going to save some people and destroy some others, and they had no choice in the matter. Hey, Tommy, good to see you, brother. Glad you could join us. So, first of all, the idea of John Calvin's predestination, I'm going to call it that for the sake of discussion, presumes a couple of maybe three points that they presume to be true, and then they build their fact upon these truths, or what they call these truths. Number one is that there is, those topics are, let's see, I'm going to type them in here. It uses the acronym TULIP for a total depravity, that's the T. What is the U again? Unlimited grace, is it? Who remembers the U? Unmerited grace, okay. Unmerited grace. Limited atonement is the L. I thought I was irresistible grace. I may be forgetting that. It's I thought it was irresistible. Irresistible. I'm sure I spelled that wrong. And then the P is preservation of the saints. Saints. Oops. Okay. And give me a second and maybe I can find what those five things are. Quickly. Total depravity. Oh, it's unconditional election is the U. Okay. Let me type that. Unconditional election is the U. Limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. Okay. There we go. All right. So I can agree with some of those points, but I'm not sure I can agree with all of them. First of all, total depravity implies that at least all the Calvinists I've ever spoken to, and I'll get to your question, Linda. I'm doing this as a preface to it because I want to first at least demonstrate what I think to be the erroneous teaching about predestination. And total depravity, well, there's no question in my mind that man is depraved. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible's clear on that. Man is the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. I understand that. I believe that is true. That's what the Bible says. But total depravity, you know, you see over and over again examples of individuals that found grace in the eyes of the Lord, or who walked with God, like Enoch and Noah, or who, you know, were beloved in the sight of the Father, and things like that. And these were sinful men. Right, but so yeah, I don't know about total depravity. They teach total depravity in this Calvinism idea, as man is so totally depraved he cannot be converted unless God physically does the converting and makes them capable of believing as though it's through some special process. And the way they describe it is, first you must become born again in order to believe. I see nothing about that in the scripture. Yeah, regenerated. And so there you go. It presumes that man is so depraved he has no free will. He can only do bad. But I've got a problem with that according to Leviticus. Look in Leviticus chapter 1. In verse 3, it talks about an offering to the Lord. And it says, if his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. Now this is saying in verse 2, speak to the children of Israel, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord. Well, then man has a free will. In fact, it's his own voluntary will. So man may be depraved and sinful, but is he totally depraved? Apparently not, because God wrote in the law the possibility for an individual to bring their sacrifice, because before the Lord Jesus Christ, without the shedding of blood, there was no remission for sins. And a person could do that of his own voluntary will. And the sacrifice was offered as atonement. Look in verse 4. He shall put his hand, the offer of the sacrifice, put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And that putting the hand on the animal symbolized the transference of the sin of the trespasser onto the innocent animal. A picture of the Lord Jesus Christ becoming sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And by the way, I believe Jesus Christ offered himself of his own voluntary will to be a sacrifice for us. So, total depravity, I'm not so sure about that. The second one was, what did we say? Unconditional election. Unconditional election, okay. I'm not exactly sure what they mean by that. But it seems to be that you have no choice in the matter. And that's where they come up with this term, sovereign grace. Sovereign grace. God is sovereign, you know, he's sovereign. Sometimes that word, they apply it in such a way that God is helpless to do anything other than, or that's not the word I want. They apply it in such a way that God's like some sort of a bully, and he says, I'm going to do it this way. You know, God is bound by his word. I want you to notice in the book of Psalms, takes a second here, Psalm 138. And just notice in verse 2, Psalm 138, verse 2, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. The word of God is magnified above all God's name. That means that God's word is above even his name. It's like when people say, you have my word on it. Well, God's word is everything to him. He would not do something contrary to his word. It is impossible for God to lie. It is he is of pure eyes. He cannot look upon iniquity, and on and on. So I know that God's not going to do anything that would violate his word. Well, his word does not say that God wants some to die. He's chosen them to be destroyed, and he's chosen an elect few to be saved. It does not say that. In fact, it says the opposite of that. Notice in, we'll go to 2 Peter. I think it's chapter 2. No, not 2 Peter. I'm sorry. 1 Peter. The passage is, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Is it 1 Peter chapter 2? If y'all know where that passage is, you find it quicker than I can. I don't think it's in chapter 2. Okay, I thought it was there. Is it chapter 3? Thank you. Thank you very much, Benoit. All right. Let me grab it right quick. 1 Peter 3 and verse 9. Oh, 2 Peter 3, 9. All right, well, I just can't read. I was in the right book to begin with. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, what a Calvinist will do with this is he'll say, well, he's not willing that any of the elect should perish. And they read words into this thing. It's a circular reasoning argument. Well, there's no reason to understand this any different than exactly how it's written. The Lord is not slack, is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the reason they insert the word elect in here is because they don't want to allow for the fact that man has a free will, and they don't want to allow for the fact that man, with that free will, can resist the grace of God. Men have always resisted the Holy Ghost over and over again in the Scriptures. Where this idea of irresistible grace comes from, I have no idea. But it's the idea, it's built on the fact that God is sovereign and his will cannot be refused or denied or resisted. And so somebody must receive him if he wants them, and others cannot. And it's a damnable heresy to me, this idea that God sort of sat back somewhere in the beginning of time and said, eeny, meeny, miny, mo. I want you, but you're going to go to hell. I'll take you, but you're going to go to hell. You know, there's nothing rational or just about that. And when you call them to task on it, they just say, well, God's sovereign. He can do what he wants to. And then they take other passages and they change those as well. Notice with me. In 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. No, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Excuse me. Yeah, Benoit writes, why the lake of fire then? In other words, why would God create the lake of fire for the devil and his angels to punish them when they had no choice in the matter but to become the devil and the fallen angels? You know, the very fact that God would have created him in the beginning, knowing that Lucifer could not help but become the devil, implies that God has some sort of a sick, sadistic streak in him. But if he created Lucifer with free will, and Lucifer resisted God's will, then everything falls into place and it makes perfect sense. Notice, Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2, 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. Excuse me. So just as the Calvinists will read into 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, God's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to the repentance, and they say it's all the elect. So they read into this passage, he gave himself a ransom for all the elect, to be testified in due time. Because surely he didn't give himself a ransom for those that are fit for destruction, right? So they're going to go to hell no matter what. So he didn't give himself a ransom for all. And then they go and they try to change the Bible and say it means all the elect. They do, Larry, and that's where I'm headed with this very thing. Larry says it sounds like they confuse foreknowledge with predestination. They absolutely do, and that's where I'm headed. So I'm building up to a with this a preface here to get to the very terms, predestination and foreknowledge. But just looking at the English here, very plainly and simply, he gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And verse 4, who will have all men to be saved. Oh, God's will is irresistible, so it must be all the elect. No, God's will is resistible. He would have all men to be saved if they will trust Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and come to the knowledge of the truth. But some men will not be saved, and some men will never come to the knowledge of the truth because they choose not to. So what is all then? It's not all men without exception. It's not, you know, and the Calvinist limits the term all to being all men without exception. As if he will have all men, every single human that ever lived to be saved, that means everybody's going to be saved. Well, they say, well, we know that's not true, so it must be all the elect. But there's another way to look at the verse. It's simply all men as compared to the time when he was only calling Israel. Excuse me, folks. In other words, all men without distinction. What do we know the Bible has said in time past about certain individuals who could be saved? We know that it says in Genesis 12, I'll bless them that bless thee to Abraham, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. That means that there were some individuals cursed and strangers from the covenants of promise and outside of the commonwealth of Israel at some time in time past who were not being called to be saved. And so it's all men without distinction anymore in verse 4. God would have all men to be saved. Anybody, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. Anybody can be saved by believing in the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. But Jesus Christ gave himself a ransom for all, but not all men will receive it. So the only thing limited about the atonement is its application to those who will believe. But Jesus Christ died for all men. The Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He did not exclude anybody from the redemptive act of Jesus Christ dying on that cross. But men exclude themselves from being a part of that redemptive act by rejecting of their own free will the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made. Which brings us to the term that Linda asked in the original question, predestination. Look with me in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And we'll start in verse 28. It says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, Larry pointed out earlier that it sounds like they, Calvinists, confuse foreknowledge with predestination. They do. They say they're the same word. Well, they're different words in English, and they're different words in Greek. And here, two separate words are being used in the same sentence, verse 29. It would make no sense to say, whom he did foreknow, he also did foreknow. That's bad grammar in any language. Or, if they're interchangeable, I could say, whom he did predestinate, he also did predestinate. That doesn't even make sense. So they mean something different. Whom he did foreknow. The Greek word there is prognosko. Pro, before. Gnosis is knowledge. To know before. To know beforehand. Foreknowledge. It says, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. The Greek word for predestinate is proorizo. It looks like pro-horizon. We get our word horizon from orizo. It's like before the horizon. It's God limiting in advance something on the basis of his foreknowledge. He did not limit the number who can believe. He determined in advance, and limit is not necessarily the word you would use, he decided in advance that those that believed would be conformed to the image of his Son. So let me give you an example of the two words being used separately there. I can predestinate, and so can you. You could, let's say Benoit could have a party. And he's going to predestinate who will be at that party. He sends out 50 invitations. And he knows who those 50 people are, and if they RSVP, he's going to know in advance the ones who are coming. He cannot foreknow that I'm going to come and crash the party. I didn't get an invitation because, you know, Benoit doesn't like me, right? No, I'm just kidding. I don't get an invitation because, for whatever reason, I'm not invited to the party. But if I show up, it surprises Benoit. He predestinated 50 people to be there, so he had enough food and everything for 50 people. But I show up, he could not have foreknown that I would do that. And therefore, he's unprepared to accommodate a 51st guest, if you will. Okay? So, foreknowledge is a divine attribute. God can foreknow. You can predestinate. There's not necessarily anything divine about it, other than the fact that on the basis of God's foreknowledge, he did predestinate some things to take place. So the question is, whom did God foreknow? Whom did he foreknow? Well, in the basis of verse 28, he foreknew the ones he calls called according to his purpose. Who is called according to his purpose? In fact, in verse 30, it says, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. So whom did he call? Linda writes, sounds like it connects with the filling up of the saints. I'm not sure what the filling up of the saints is, Linda. My fault, not yours, understanding what filling up of the saints is. Maybe you could clarify that for me. It's just not a term I'm familiar with. I was giving her an opportunity to respond. When the rapture occurs. Oh, you mean the catching up? The catching up of the body of Christ? I think that's... I think she means the catching up or the rapture. I think that's right. Okay, I think I understand you now. At least I hope I do. I wanted to get this right. I really want to win that car. No, I'm kidding. there's no car. If I understand what you're saying, then yes, those who are in the body of Christ have been predestinated to be conformed to the image of God's Son. God knows the number, but he did not limit how many could be in the number. He just simply determined that the ones who are in that number would be predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, and the ones he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, he called. And how did he call the ones whom he foreknew? He called them by the gospel. the gospel which was given for Paul to preach to all men is the gospel that will save them that what? It'll save them that believe. Right, and Mike says, nor did he decide which ones would be in Christ until he foreknew they were going to choose to believe. Exactly. In other words, because God could foreknow, he looked into the future and he saw every individual that would trust Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior on the basis of hearing the gospel and believing it and of their own will receiving Jesus Christ as their Savior. Where the Calvinist gets that as a work, I have no idea. But they call that a work. They call faith a work. That's how cockamamie they get with their circular reasoning. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Go to 2 Thessalonians. We've had a lot of rain and moisture lately, and the mold count is through the roof. And I'm more allergic to mold than anything. So if you hear me constantly clearing my throat, that's the reason why. Verse 13, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning hath chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Where would you? By our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know the easiest way to understand those two passages? Is to go backwards. It starts with the Lord Jesus Christ in the end of verse 14. And then there's the call, the calling of you by our gospel in the beginning of verse 14. And then there's the belief of the truth on the part of the individual who heard the gospel in verse 13. And then there's sanctification of the Spirit, which sealed you the moment that you believe. And then there's God from the beginning chose you to that salvation based upon all those things. Now that's not hard, is it? God chose us in the beginning to salvation. How? Through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. He's going to save, or we have been delivered from the wrath to come, and we will physically be taken out of this world on the basis of God sanctifying us who believed the truth of the gospel whereby you were called, and we've been sanctified to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is so simple, folks. I don't know why it's easy for me and so hard for a Calvinist. I don't think pride will allow the Calvinist to believe it's anything other than what they've been taught about election and predestination, because they want to believe that there's something good about them that God chose over somebody else. The Calvinists that I have met are among the most arrogant people I've ever known. They say things like some men are better than others. And they'll talk about God's grace all day long, but they talk about it as though it's something they got from Him because they were special, rather than acknowledging that God's grace is available to all men and come to the knowledge of the truth through believing Him as their Lord and Savior. Do you realize that a Calvinist does not get saved? A Calvinist just finds out he already was saved. Jesus Christ said, I came to seek and save that which is lost. Then they had to be lost in order to be saved, didn't they? But to the Calvinist, no, he was never lost because he was ordained before the foundation of the world to be the elect. He never was lost. So if a Calvinist was never lost, then how did he get saved in the first place? See, it doesn't make any sense to me. Predestination. Let's look at the other passage where it's used. Ephesians chapter 1. Well, a better question, Benoit, would be, how do they know they're saved? How do they know they're one of the elect, whether it's their children or themselves? I can decide that I am one of the elect on the basis of Calvinistic doctrine. I did not trust Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior to be saved. I simply found out that I'm one of the elect. How do you know you're one of the elect? I like that, Mike. I like what Mike wrote. God's grace is never said to be accessed only through the fiat of God, but rather through faith. Paul says in Romans 5:2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Yes, and Pam, you're right. Why bother with the Bible then? Well, I'm not sure why. And why bother with preaching? Of all things, the you know, like military intelligence, you know, these contradiction in terms, how about Calvinist evangelist? Why would you have evangelists? And yet Calvinists and like primitive Baptists believe in missions. Yeah, I don't know what they believe that happens if a child dies. I guess they believe that some children are elect and some children are damned. I honestly have never asked them about children. But you think about it, what we know from the Bible, a child's not condemned because he can't reject the gospel. Because he can believe once he comes to an age of accountability. And Mike, of course, is being facetious when he says it depends on if the child was water baptized. Right, Mike? Good. All right. So, Ephesians 1, look in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. All right, already took place, past tense, half blessed. Verse 4. Hi, Mary, by the way. Good to see you, dear. According as he hath chosen us in him to the world, and there, the Calvinists will jump on that. Chosen, see, we're chosen. Well, we saw how we were chosen in 2 Thessalonians 2 through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Well, whose belief of the truth? God's? Were we chosen through God's belief of the truth? He is the truth. It has to be the individual's belief of the truth, having been called by the gospel. When it says in Ephesians 1:4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Well, we were chosen unto salvation through belief of the truth, and God, foreknowing us, determined that we should be, you know, he said, I want them for myself. I'll receive everyone that receiveth my son. And I'll make them to be holy and without blame before me in love. Not physically as we are now, but spiritually once we get there. Verse 5 continues and says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. In other words, God decided in advance we'd be holy and without blame before him in love by getting us to be adopted by Jesus Christ. Well, how were you adopted by Jesus Christ? He didn't walk around and say, okay, I'll take this one, and this one. He said, I came to seek and to save that which is lost. He says, you know, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. He loved the world. He's not willing that any should perish. So on and on. Over and over again. He gave himself a ransom for all. Well, then Jesus Christ desires that all men be saved. It's to the good pleasure of his will that we should be adopted. But he can only save the ones who will believe, who will receive it. And God foreknew the ones that would believe and predestinated us to be adopted children by Jesus Christ through what he did at Calvary. And what are we going to be as adopted children? Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Now, I ask you a question. We've been predestinated to be children by adoption that we should be to the praise of the glory of his grace. In what way are we the children of God, the elect of God? In what way are we to the praise of the glory of his grace? Somebody sound out for me. How are we going to be to the praise of the glory of His grace? Let me give you a moment to respond to that. It's the good pleasure of His will that we should be to the praise of His glory. Anybody? Bueller? Okay, yeah, Ben Wyatt poses an interesting question. He says, if I think like a Calvinist, he was saved when he was 45 years old. Why did God wait so long to save him? Well, yeah, exactly. And Linda writes, trusting, back to my question. Here's what I'm after. Through faith, yeah, all those things are true. You're all saying proper things. We are joint heirs with Christ. That's right, thankful. I guess, let me rephrase the question. It was overly broad. What is it about us now that is going to bring praise and glory and honor to God's grace? It's the fact that we received grace as sinful individuals who should deserve hell, who ought to be going into hell, but God loved us and gave Himself for us, right? And so we that are in Christ, like Larry pointed out, got there through belief of the truth. How would it bring glory to God's grace if He limited in advance the ones who could believe, only enabled some to believe because He predestinated them to salvation anyway, and He predestinated some others to be destroyed, and they couldn't believe anyway? You see what I'm after? How would that bring praise to the glory of His grace when it simply made, you know, in other words, everybody was an automaton anyway, and they had no choice in the matter? I can see praise going to His grace if He offered that salvation to a world that might have all rejected Him. And the ones who did receive it believed of their own voluntary will. I see praise to the glory of His grace in that. But I see no praise that would be of any value to the Lord if the angels all went, oh, praise Your grace because You saved the ones that You said were already saved anyway, and You destroyed the ones that You said were going to be destroyed anyway, and they had no choice in the matter. But we praise You for Your grace because You were so great, because You did what You programmed were going to happen anyway. I mean, I've never heard a hymn written like that, have you? Praise God, we are robots, and we believed what we had no choice to believe anyway, and those who rejected it are burning in hell because they couldn't believe anyway, and they deserve wrath even though they couldn't do right. You know, I mean, it makes no sense. It makes God to be Allah, capricious, vindictive, and that's not the God of the Scriptures. It's not the God of this Bible. But if God would reach down and save the chief of sinners like Saul, can a Calvinist lose his salvation? Well, the Calvinist says no because of preservation of the saints. And by the way, I believe in preservation of the saints. But remember, the Calvinist never got saved. He's always been saved. He just found out about it when he learned that he was one of the elect. And he got regenerated, enable him to believe, and on and on. See, it's a very hubristic teaching. It appeals to those people that have a lot of pride. A lot of pride. But you take a humble sinner, somebody that looks at their life and they know they're no good, and they know they're worthy of damnation, and I deserve to go to hell, and they hear that Jesus Christ died for their sins, and they believe, as the guy said to the Ethiopian eunuch, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He didn't say, I believe that I am one of the elect of God. The Ethiopian eunuch said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul did not respond, "Understand that you're one of the elect." He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." If you did what? If you believe. And so here come these guys that say faith is works. That believing is a work. Right. Tommy, yeah, you're talking about the eunuch. Benoit wants to know if his name is on the list of the elect. Larry says, if it's God's will that all men should be saved and we can't resist his will, isn't everyone then saved? Well, see, that's the thing the Calvinists won't admit. Because men are evil and wicked and they do things bad, so they say it must be all the elect. See, they add the word elect in there. In the same way the Baptist adds, Christ sent me not to baptize, and they add the word primarily to baptize. Pam writes, at any rate, they are not trusting in the cross, in the finished work of Christ. That's right. If they've never trusted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they are lost as a goose. If they're trusting in their intellectual understanding of being one of the elect, they have never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ that they might be saved. And so I would argue that most of the Calvinists are probably lost. And see, here's the problem with all that. Since the Calvinist says that they're predestinated to salvation, which is not what the Bible teaches, then there's no way for them to know that they're one of the elect. Because God might send them strong delusion to think they're one of the elect if he intends for them to be one of those that are fit for destruction. Right? So the only possible way that they can make a determination of being one of the elect is that they live a life that is without sin. Because they read over there in 1 John that he that is born of God is without sin. And so, while they eschew what they call the Arminian teaching, which is that somebody can lose their salvation or they must earn salvation through work, they end up with a back-end load mutual fund type of faith because they say, no, you're saved by faith without works, and you're one of the elect. But if you were truly saved, you will do the good works and not sin. And if you do sin, then they say, well, you're not one of the elect. It's such a poor, convoluted way of thinking, and they pride themselves. There's so much arrogance there. Mike writes, if Calvinists believe they are saved by Christ, choosing them to be saved, then they are not believing that they are saved by Christ dying for their sins. That's right. Larry asks, do they actually believe that once they're saved, they no longer sin? Some of them believe that. Some of them believe that if they're born of God, they don't sin anymore. And and maybe some of them are softer on that, and they say, well, you wouldn't do habitual sins. Well, Mary, all sin, of course. But there are some Calvinists that think that because they're the elect, they're born of God, and the Bible says he that is born of God does not commit sin. So some of them live lives of quiet desperation. Because they've been convinced that to believe on Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior would be a work, they won't do it. They're trusting in their understanding of being one of the elect. But I know a primitive Baptist Calvinist living in my city that I've had many, many discussions with, and the man has no peace about his salvation. He, for years, has tried to get me to go to hear primitive Baptist preachers. He wants me to go hear them talk about election because he wants me to be able to say that I agree with them about election so he can have some peace about thinking that, well, if Scott thinks he's saved, then I will feel like I'm saved too. But he doesn't have any peace because he doesn't understand that he can trust Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. He doesn't see that. Oh, that's interesting. Some confess their sins, thus keeping short accounts and to maintain fellowship. That's probably true. And thank you, Pam, for posting, "The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned." But it's hard to convince one of the elect that he doesn't have the Spirit of God, because he believes he has it on the basis of being one of the elect. So it's a mess. It's a mess. And Art, thank you for posting that as well. So anyway, Linda, I hope that, they really do take away the power of the cross, don't they, Larry? And it's sad to me. I've sat down and reasoned with them, and it's almost as difficult as trying to reason, say, with a Church of Christ person. Because there's a brainwashing almost that takes place there. And I'm not picking on these people, Calvinists or Church of Christ. I'm just saying that when you deal with them, you're dealing with a spiritual darkness that has so covered their eyes. But until they get to a point where they really realize they're... And that's why it keeps coming down to this thing I made up, this phrase I coined, or I didn't make it up, I'm sorry. Let me give credit to C.S. Lewis for the term I like to use, which is divine discontent. Until you come to a place where you see your need, that you need a Savior, that you're a sinner and you're lost and you want to trust Jesus Christ, until you see that, you're not going to trust. And so I believe in preaching the cross in the hopes that somehow the Spirit of God, the power of God unto salvation, will convict the hearts of the individual that hears the words. I'm not really into the philosophical discussions or biblical debates with people. Like the guy that wrote me about the baptism and all, I'm not convinced yet that he's really sincere about discussing this thing about baptism. You know, I posed several questions to that individual, and the last time they were on, and he didn't answer my questions. He keeps posing his questions to me. And he wrote me to say, well, I couldn't hear your questions. I was busy babysitting and things like that. Well, then why carry on a debate with somebody if you're distracted? You see what I mean? So I'm not so sure about the genuineness of some of these people that just want to keep beating a dead horse. Because you know what? If you want to believe that water baptism will save you, then go get baptized. I can't stop you. If you're not going to believe the Word of God, I'm not going to convince you. So I'm not going to waste my time or your time trying to convince you of something that you don't want to believe. Until divine discontent, the conviction of the Holy Spirit, causes you to realize, and it's not because God's going to choose to make you believe, it's going to be through the Word of God that you come to understand that you're lost and you need a Savior. And you'll quit trusting in this idea of election, and you'll quit trusting in the water or the tongues or the sign gifts or whatever you might be trusting in, and you will finally submit yourself to the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. He died for your sins, was buried, and raised again. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Mike writes, Calvin's hope is in John Calvin's human reasonings instead of in what God put in writing. That's truth to that, too. Linda writes, so I understand it has to do with all man is invited, but few accept the gift. That's what Jesus Christ said. Many are called, but few are chosen. And the choosing is on the basis of their belief. We've been chosen through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. I'm going to close with that passage again because it's so important that we see that and we understand that. There's no logical way we can interpret this verse to be anything other than your belief. Because when he says in verse 13 of 2 Thessalonians 2, that we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification and belief of the truth, that it has to be your belief of the truth. Hence, the Calvinist comes up with the idea that, well, you're born again so that you can believe the truth. God has to make you regenerated before you can believe the truth. How about it's simply hearing the gospel is the power of God unto salvation? And born again, it doesn't even apply to the body of Christ today anyway. So there's a fundamental failure to rightly divide the word of truth in all these groups that believe these doctrines that are not in operation today. Art says they also say that faith is the gift rather than salvation through faith, which comes by the hearing of the word and then places us in Christ's faith. Yeah, faith is the gift. Yeah, there's all kind of circular reasoning that they use. I would rather simply believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins, was crucified, buried, and raised again. I am saved based upon what Jesus Christ did for me, and that I have trusted in Him as my Lord and Savior. I said I would close with that passage, but there's an even better one. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy 1:12. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for Paul says, I know whom I have believed. He did not say, I know who God caused me to believe. He said, I know whom I have believed, and that he, or am persuaded that he, Christ, is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. You know what Paul committed? You know what Saul the blasphemer committed to the Lord Jesus Christ? He committed his salvation to him. He put his trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ at Calvary, believing on him to be his Lord and Savior. That is the antidote for Calvinism right there in verse 12. Paul says, know whom I have, not what, whom I have believed. When did you trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? When did you place your faith on Jesus Christ to be justified by his faith? If you don't know of a day when you did that, why don't you do it now? And like I told the assembly this morning, you could make today your Independence Day and celebrate the liberty that you have in Christ Jesus by knowing where you're going to spend eternity. Okay, folks, I hope that was a benefit to you. Hey, Terry, brother, good to see you. I hope you've all enjoyed this. I hope it's a blessing to you. I hope you'll search the scriptures out.